going to start in the beginning. I like starting in the beginning. The older I get, the more it seems to me that so many things start in the book of Genesis, and no matter what you want to talk about, it seems like you can start there. And that's what I'm going to do today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And, I don't know how long ago it's been, maybe a couple of years, I started a sermon. Might not have even been a PowerPoint, but I talked about the waters of chaos. And this is a picture, here we're in the very first verse of the book, and it says the earth was formless and void. It was useless. It wasn't good for anything yet. And it talks about the surface of the deep. And this, in the very beginning, we see that the waters become a symbol for chaos. And I'm not going to go into that, but that was a subject of a sermon a while ago. The Spirit of God was over the surface of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness night. I don't have night there. Somebody just left that word out. Sorry. So God begins to bring order to something that doesn't have order. And he begins to bring order to the earth by separating things. And in a way, he's separating the things that are kind of chaotic. He's giving order by separating, in first case here, it says light from the darkness. And we're going to do some separation. We're going to start bringing order to the earth so it can be useful. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So we've got this firmament, the waters above and the waters below. God made the expanse and separated. You got that word again. Separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. So you have the air in between the waters. So we have more organization. And this is all for the purpose of making the earth useful. And God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place." And now we're going to do some more separating. "And let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So we have more organization now. And we have 3 days of creation that involve separating chaos from order and beginning to add some order. The next 3 days, which I'm not going to go into, are populating. We got air now. We got air, we got land, and we got seas. And then the next 3 days, God's going to see to it that those areas are populated. And so he's organizing the earth for being useful, and then he's going to put a population, put different animals and humans there on the earth that are going to take advantage of the usefulness of the earth. So we have an earth that begins by not being organized or useful. The organization begins with separation, and we separate light from darkness, we separate the waters, and we separate the darkness and waters are symbolic of chaos, the chaos that is always present. And the Bible begins, the first few verses here, with God bringing order to the chaos. And that's important because the entire rest of the book, now I'm not talking about Genesis, I'm talking about the entire rest of the Bible, is a story of the tension between chaos and order. Almost like a Get Smart episode, if I want to go into too much light of it. But, you have chaos and you have order. And they're constantly at odds with one another throughout the whole rest of the book. and the book ended a while ago, at least what was written. And we still, as Jim was talking about, and we still have the chaos today. It's never stopped. And the Bible talks about this dichotomy, this difference between the chaos and the order. And it deals with, and the Psalms do this a lot, as we'll be finding out, deals with the way that humans deal with this difference between order and chaos. And we don't do too well, of course, as we found. So God starts with the Garden of Eden. And we read that God put man in a garden that was a useful place. God said, "Let's make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth." So all this population that's now on the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made this garden, which was a perfect, organized, and useful place for man to be. And he intended that mankind would have dominion, all right, and expand the usefulness of this garden to the rest of the earth, have dominion over the whole earth. And of course, we know what happened. What happened is they got kicked out because they made the wrong choices. And finally, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. And toil you will eat of it. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you will return. And I hadn't thought about this before, but you know, God took disorganized dirt, as it were, and created things that were organized. And guess what? We go back to that. We go back to dirt. And so do all the animals. So does everything. It goes back to dirt. And it's a cycle. But, you know, God intended the order to go out over all the earth. But man, we humans decided, now we want to do it our own way. That's what Adam and Eve, as a representative of the whole human race, said, no, we don't need to cooperate with you to have dominion over the earth. We can do it ourselves. And we've been doing it ourselves ever since. And rather than expand the garden to include the entire earth, humankind has gotten itself kicked out of the garden, and we're still outside that garden. And we have chosen, humans have chosen, to live in the chaos rather than live in the garden that God provided. And of course, the Bible, the prophecies like Jim's reading there in Revelation, you know, eventually it's going to go back to a garden. We're going to get back there. Excuse me. But we chose not to expand the garden around the earth. We chose chaos. We said, you know, we kind of like the chaos. We're gonna live that way. But there's hope. God didn't just cut everybody off. And it's interesting because with Cain and Abel, in that account of Cain and Abel, of course, God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He wasn't pleased with Cain's sacrifice for whatever the reasons were. But when we Cain got upset, right? He was very upset. It says he became very angry. This is Genesis 4, and verses 5 through 7. And his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, I hadn't paid attention to that before I went through this more recently. Sin is crouching at the door. Why? Well, because they're not in the garden anymore. You know, his parents got kicked out of the garden. And he can't go back there. He was never there, but he can't go there. But Cain is told by God that the reality is that sin is waiting for you. Sin is there. And you need to master it. It it's always been there, but it didn't dawn on me before. God gave Cain the same opportunity he had given to his parents. Adam and Eve had a choice to make. You can do it my way, God says, or, you know, you can do what you want to do, and he got kicked out of the garden. But here's, all these years later, Cain is faced with the same choice. God says, I know you're upset, but, you know, you can master this. You don't have to give in to this. And I think that's really interesting. So we learn here again at the very beginning of the book that mankind, us, humanity, is subject to sin. Sin's crouching, ready to get us. But we can master it. We don't have to give in to the chaos that's all around us. And the choice is between chaos and usefulness. We know what Cain chose. Cain decided, you know, he told Abel's brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. This scenario has been repeated millions of times. And, you know, again, Jim was talking about that. Throughout history, we humans have chosen to let sin rule us rather than ruling the sin that's crouching. So, you know, not the other way around. It's the story of the Bible. And, it, you know, whether you're talking about the flood that came soon after, the Tower of Babel, Israel's continual rebellion and disloyalty to God, and finally the Gentile kingdoms that conquered Israel and Judah, and they had their own problems. It's just that same story repeated and repeated and repeated throughout history. So here we are today, and we've got all of this confusion around us, all this chaos around us, crime, violence, hunger, poverty, hopelessness, whatever it is, pain, abortion, disease, you could just go on and make a list as long as you wanted to. But where does that leave us? Where does that leave us now? It's a pretty negative story. Now, we know there's hope for the future. We read the Bible, we read the prophecies, and say, things are going to get better. Things are going to get worse, but then they're going to get better. That's good. But you and I live not in the future, and we don't live in the past. We live right now. So where does this leave us right now? What can we do? What can we do? What should we do? Do we have to give in to the chaos that's around us? Does God give us a choice? Do we get a choice in the matter? Is there hope for us at the present? We live in the present. Is there any hope in this present evil world, as it's called in the New Testament? Or do we just have to wait? Is this our only choice? We just have to wait till things get better? In Isaiah 26, verse 3, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Perfect peace, that's in Hebrew, I don't read Hebrew, but they say when you, it's shalom, shalom. When you when you double a word, that's saying it's the ultimate or the perfect. So the perfect peace is shalom, shalom. And Isaiah is telling us that we can be kept in perfect peace if we trust in God. Now, you know, they got the mushroom cloud here. We know that there's all kinds of dangers around us, the dangers come from different sides. We don't know where they come from. I'm so thankful. I mean, it was, and I'm sure you are too, that we live where we live. It was very cloudy about a week and a half ago, and some plane, some big prop plane, I don't know what it was, flew overhead, and I couldn't see it. Couldn't see it at all because of the clouds, but it was very low. And, you know, every time that happens, it doesn't happen all that often, but when it happens, I pray because I'm thankful to God that I don't have to worry about a bomb falling out of that plane and into my neighborhood. And there's a lot of places in the world where they can't be that sure. So we are blessed. But God, Isaiah says that God can keep us in perfect peace, even though there's chaos all around, even though we have specters of war, even nuclear war. We could have already had one back when many of us were children during the Cuban Missile Crisis. But the one guy on the Russian sub said, "No, I'm not going to fire the nuclear missile." So we've been spared that so far. Steadfast. What is steadfast? Well, it means to be established. Okay. And how does that happen, though? How can you and I be established so that we can experience this shalom, shalom in a world that's full of chaos? How does that happen? Well, in John 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So we really don't have to fear the chaos. The world gives now, always has given from the beginning, chaos. But Jesus offers us something else. He offers us peace. So what do you want? You want peace or chaos? That seems to be a fairly easy choice. You know, which do we want? Well, we want peace. We decide we don't want the chaos that's all around. Well, how does that happen? Again, in Isaiah, I want to go to Philippians. We'll go to Philippians. And this is where we have been. And Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." All right, so Paul's saying, look, there is a way to have this peace, the peace of God. He says, don't be anxious. You know, give these issues to God. God's peace isn't logical. It passes understanding. You know, if we want to be logical and think about what's going on around us in the world, it's pretty bad, and there's no logical way out of it. There really isn't. But the peace of God isn't logical. It passes understanding. And God's peace guards our hearts and minds, is what it says there. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's easy to say, but how does that work? All right, we've already started this series. You know, what do we need to do? And we know. Because if we read to the next verse, it tells us. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Don't just think, but also practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So we get to make that choice, just as Cain got to make a choice, just as Adam and Eve got to make a choice. We get to make a choice as to whether we want to live in the chaos and be part of the chaos. We live on the earth. We can't change that. But we're going to be part of the chaos, or we want to have peace. And Paul gives us these things to think about that can make it so that we can make sure that with God's help, we don't succumb to the chaos, that we have decided we're not going to be part of the chaos, and we want to live differently, we want to think differently. So chaos or peace, that's the choices we make. And you know, it has to do with what's on our mind. We can choose what we think about. And we already had the sermon on whatsoever true. I'll just briefly go through this. In the Greek usage, it just had to do with things that are, you know, facts. That's one way it is. That's not the way the Bible uses the word, though, the word's truth. It's not just the facts, because a lot of the facts are very negative. And it also means a legal, actual state of affairs in a legal sense. That's truth. And it also means, in a philosophical sense, the real, the absolute truth, all right? Not necessarily what you see or you think you see, but what is really true. So the Bible, the Greek culture had all of those meanings, and when you combine them in the way the Bible uses that word, it has to do with things that are genuine and proper. So whatever's true in biblical usage, it refers to, you know, things that are true, but it has to do with a quality of character of someone or something. You know, moral excellence has to do with that. It has to do with a way of life. The Bible uses the truth as talking about a way of life, and we use that same terminology today. And also an understanding of what God is doing in the world. And we are blessed through the Bible to have at least a framework for that, what God is doing. That it's not, yes, it's chaos, but there's a plan. There's a plan, and we're not stuck in that forever. So that's one, the first example of what Paul gives us to think about things that are true. Then we talked about whatever's honorable. In the Greek usage, it had to do with things that were of the gods, were godly. It could have to do with visible objects, things that we have on earth. They used it that way. It also has to do with inner majesty or virtue, or just dignified, being dignified and worthy of respect in terms of a man. That's the way the word was used in Greek. We looked at the biblical usage of these things. And in the Bible does not use that as having to do with gods, because the gods are not on the same plane as the God of heaven that we worship. The Bible does not use this term having to do with objects on the earth, so we ruled that out. And we looked at inner majesty and being dignified and worthy of respect. And they realize that those are things that we can have on our mind, that then Paul says to think on those things. And then we talked about whatever is right in another message. And that's a Greek word, dike. It has to do with the law and our relationship to law. And that righteousness, as we understand from the Psalms and elsewhere, that it's righteousness is with respect to law. And being just has to do with law. All this has to do with the relationship between us and the law of God. Because the law of God is the standard of measurement for what is right and what is wrong. So we understand that too. And that's another thing to think about. When we get past that, the next one, that's where we're going to be today, is whatever is pure. We don't normally, you know, when we think of pure, we think of what? You know, pure water or pure chemicals or pure vitamins or something. You know, something that's pure, doesn't have, it's not adulterated, not defiled. What's it mean here? What's Paul saying? I want you to think about clean water. What is he talking about? Well, let's look at that today. We'll look at this fourth one. Whatever is pure. Spend some time on that this afternoon. Whatever is pure. The word right away might be familiar to some of you. This the word pure is agnos, all right? And I've got the Greek letters up there if you'd like to read Greek. What does that mean? Well, it means free from defilement, no defects, all right? That's it's an adjective. It says free from anything wrong with, nothing wrong with it, okay? A purity, innocent, can mean innocent as well. It also can mean moderate or chaste, all right, in terms of behavior. And it can mean, just as the word is translated here in Paul in Philippians, pure, perfect, and holy. It can have all those meanings. And the word, it's hagnos, right? It's related to, obviously, this word, hagios, which, again, that's the word that's translated holy so many times. That first word, by the way, the one I showed you, agnos, that's in the Bible 9 times. So it's not a lot. But this word, hagios, is in there 233 times in the Greek New Testament, and also a lot of times in the Old Testament in the Septuagint translation. And anytime it's used for, you know, the Holy Spirit, anything that's holy, this word is used all the time. God is holy. Righteous people can be holy. The covenant, the law, that's holy. Jerusalem, the temple, those are referred to as holy. Lots of different things. And it's also used as a noun, and it's usually interpreted translated as saint. All right, the saints. That's the same word. So when we're talking pure, when Paul says, think of things that are pure, it includes all of this, right? And we could, you know, go into any different direction, but we're only going a couple. And this word means pure or ceremonially clean. The origin of these words have to do with sacrifices. All right, so ceremonially clean is one way that this word is used, and it's used that way in the Bible. It means deserving of respect. It means morally pure, upright, as a metaphor. You know, obviously your hands are clean, that's one thing, but if we're clean inside, that's using that same term metaphorically, and it's used that way in the Bible. It also means consecrated or sacred or holy. In other words, set apart for holy use, sacred use. There's a difference between the sacred and the profane. Profane meaning just regular part of the chaos, I guess, or part of just any standard use of anything. When set apart for sacred use, like a sacrifice, that's something that's hagios. Holy or worthy of reverence, as, of course, God is. And that includes God, his name, scriptures, all kinds of things, as I mentioned. So, whatever's pure. It's an interesting scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Pure. So you and I are to be pure. We're part of going to be the bride of Christ. And now, some of you have been brides, some of us have can't be a bride in that literal sense because we're male, but so it's hard for me sometimes to wrap my head around this because of just my own cultural background. But I'm a bride, or I'm part of a bride, part of the bride of Christ. You know, so where's my heart? Where's my thoughts? Am I loyal? You know, am I loyal to my intended? All right, you know, our part of our culture is we're engaged, we have engagement, right? Now, I can remember, doesn't seem all that long ago, but it's getting longer, as some of you can relate. I can remember our courtship, right? It was an interesting courtship. But one thing about when you're dating and you want to get married is it's kind of like you can't see enough of each other. At least that's the way it was. Now, that's been a long time ago, and some of us probably, we see enough of each other as it is. You know. But back then, couldn't see enough. Go to great lengths to, you know, spend some more time together. Didn't want to say goodbye. How's my behavior when it comes to my intended Jesus? Now, I'd have to say, unfortunately, it's not always like I can't get enough. I can't, you know, I want to be around. I want to be around him some more. Sometimes I don't want him to be around. And that's terrible for a bride to be. And I'm using a physical analogy there, but that's our intended. That's our, you know, we're engaged to Jesus to be his bride. And we can wear the ring and just go through the motions, or we can really desire. I'm going to share a story from high school. And it was my last year of high school, and this girl sat behind me, and every once in a while we'd talk. I got in trouble more than once for talking to her. And she had this huge ring on her, wherever you would wear it, I don't know. It wasn't an engagement ring, it was her boyfriend's class ring. He was older, he had graduated. And for all I remember, he might have been her only boyfriend. He'd been her boyfriend ever since, whenever, you know, for a long time. And they were going to get married. And, you know, it's all fine. He seemed to be, everything I heard, he's a nice guy. Should be good. Skip fast forward till I graduated from college and I'm working on the west side of Baltimore, and I'm in a gas station. And she pulls in next to me, or I pull in next to her, and I hadn't seen her for 6 years. 5 or 6 years. Oh, we got to catch up. You know, how did things go? Well, I'm going to make the story a lot shorter than what her story was, but she lost interest in the guy, but she never really had the nerve to either tell him, or if they did, she did. They worked it out somehow. But she's been bound to him by whatever the agreement was from the time she was 15 or 16. And she didn't know what she wanted to be when she grew up yet. And when she started thinking about what she wanted to be when she grew up, it didn't involve him. And yet, he apparently, by all accounts, a decent guy. And you know where the story's going. But she decided to, go ahead, she decided, we'll get married. We'll do it. And I'll do what I should do. But when I saw her there in the gas station, when she's telling me this story, they were already divorced and had been for a while because her heart wasn't in it. She wore the ring, or not at this time, you know, and she got married and had that ring, but her heart wasn't in it. And I'm not saying your heart's not in it or my heart's not in it, but the point is that it's possible as human beings to go through the motions because this is what we're supposed to do. But it didn't work for her, and it wouldn't work as well for us either. But as a bride, we need to have that feeling that we just can't be around Jesus enough. We think about our relationship with him all the time. And I'm not saying you do or you don't. I'm just saying I don't all the time. And that's not what people that are engaged do. At least that's not what we did. You know, it was on my mind all the time. So it's something to think about. Something to think about. And we all have to weigh our own relationship. But that's part of being pure. It's part of being pure. Not just, you know, we're here, we're sitting in, you know, we're sitting here today, and that's where we belong or whatever. Yeah, that's good. But what's going on in here? What's going on in here? That's why Paul says, you need to think about some things. This is agnos, pure virgin. It's translated chaste in the King James, if you have a King James. So what kind of a bride is God preparing for his son? Does that describe me? That's a lifelong process, but it's something to think about. Something to think about. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses the same analogy again. This time he says, talking about husbands loving their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. There's a lot in these verses that has to do with purity. It's a lot, and a lot of times just read over that, and or we read it for another reason or another purpose. But I want to camp out here for just a little while and look at some of these words, because there's a lot of meaning here. First, it says that he might sanctify her. Sanctify, all right? That's, well, let's see, hagiazo, all right? It's the same root word. It's that set apart, sanctify, purify, all that. This is a verb form. Agiazo, sanctify her. So we got the same thing going on, and Paul's saying this. He's saying the same thing and using the same words or same or forms of the same word. To me, that's very interesting. He just keeps doing it. Then he says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed. All right, this is catharsis, which, you know, we have the word catharsis, you know, where you kind of like get rid of some negative emotions. It has to do with cleaning. The word in Greek meant to cleanse of evil, all right? But cleansing. So we're set apart, and it has to do with being cleaned and being cleansed. By the washing of water with the word. Oh, so it has to do with the word, you know, the word of God, which we hold in high esteem, and we read it, and we meditate on it. So that's part of what cleans us. By the way, it says, most everybody's Bible says Holy Bible on it. That's that word, you know. It's like, what's holy about it? Well, it's God. It's God's word. That's what makes it holy. It's set apart. But we're holy too. And the words gets used a lot in the Bible. Cleansing then has several facets, I would say. We got the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us, all right? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we walk in light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we know the blood cleanses us, but we're also supposed to stay clean, right? That's would that be fair to say that there's two facets to being clean? And you know, we all have had children, or we babysat children or whatever, and they go out and they play in the mud. You know, you give them a bath and they go out, and it's the same with it. I shouldn't. My wife says, don't compare children to pets, but. We've all had dogs. What's the first thing a dog does after you give it a bath? It goes out and finds something stinky to roll in. You know, so it's not enough to just be cleansed by the blood as human beings, but we have to stay clean. We have to stay clean. And the word helps us do that, because the word, what's the word do? It's, and James called it a mirror, right? That shows us where we're dirty. Oh, okay. Got to get that up. So it takes both. Jesus' blood makes it possible to have sin forgiven, and the word of God helps us to see where we're getting dirty again. Try to avoid that. Having no spot or any wrinkle or any such thing, I could have gone into that, but I won't. But that she would be holy, that's hagios again, holy and blameless. Blameless. What does that word mean? Well, it means to have no defects. It's not the hagios word, but it means to have no defects. This is an important concept for Paul. He comes back to it again and again, not just here. This is the second time, you know, that we're just going to cover today. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, yet has he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Jesus gets to do this. He's the one that, you know, in a sense, his father is giving him the bride, which is the church. But Jesus is the one who's getting us ready. That's what it says here in Colossians. He's the one that's doing the work here. He's going to present us to himself. And how is he going to present? Well, holy. We already know that word, hagios. Hagios, it's hard. Blameless, unblemished. So, you know, the word of God, we use the word of God to get those blemishes off. We stayed clean. And beyond reproach, unaccusable. Because, why? Because, not because we're perfect, but because Jesus' sin forgives, you know, when we do sin. So we can't be accused, and we stay clean. And, you know, when we do mess up, Jesus forgives us. So we can't be accused. And that makes us holy, whole thing. We're set apart for a special purpose, a sacred purpose, actually, to be the bride of Christ. In 1 John, we'll get away from Paul for a minute. 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. So we're going to be like him at that time. We're not going to marry somebody we can't be like have a relationship with, but we do have a relationship. We're called to be a part of God's family. And the analogy works a bunch of different ways. We're going to be part of God's family because we're going to be the bride of his son, but we're part of God's family already. It's just an amazing thing, and the analogies work in all kinds of different ways. But how should we carry ourselves? John says this, and then he says, because of that, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, being Jesus, is pure. The groom is pure. We need to purify ourselves. Now, can we purify ourselves? Well, yes and no. But it's the same root word. It's the same root word. But we have to stop practicing sin, right? That's how you purify yourself. Again, purify is hagnizo. Hagnizo. It's the same word again. This is again where it got a verb form going here. So we're to be pure. So we purify. We need to be pure, and we need to purify ourselves. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? And can we do that? Well, in verse 4 it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we stop sinning. We use the word that was up here, the Holy Bible, to show us where our sins are. And then God cleans us through the blood of Jesus. So that's the way it works. And it ties in with law. That was the third thing on Paul's list. So it all works together. It's all tied together. We stop practicing sin. We stop, the world is chaotic. Now, sometimes it's more chaotic than other times, perhaps. Sometimes it's just because that chaos is closer to us for some reason. We may have friends involved in it. It may involve us. It may be something that our culture, our country is closer to because those people are more like us, but there's other chaos of people that are not so much like us that we don't even hear about. So it's never been peaceful. It's never been a lack of chaos. It's just sometimes it seems to be closer to us than other times. And Paul's saying, don't be a part, you don't have to be a part of that. You don't have to be a part of that chaos. You can make choices, just as, again, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. God gave Cain a choice. God gives us a choice, and everybody down through history. We have a choice. We don't need to be ruled by the chaos. Of course, the law is whatever is right. All right, we studied that in the other sermon. So what do? Well, to purify ourselves, we emulate our Father. We want to be the proper bride for his son. And he gives us a Bible, a big book, full of a lot of instruction, a lot of examples of how to be and how not to be. And Paul says, think about those things. Think about them. Think about them. Read John 14. Jesus said he leaves us with peace. That doesn't mean the world. I could turn to other scriptures, man's family be against him, and so forth. There can be persecution, but we can have. Where can we have that peace? We can have the peace here, in between our ears, inside, and it's a peace that defies understanding. And you probably have felt that before. I have. I don't know if we're all wired the same way, but there's times when I just got tension inside of me, because I fret. I there's certain anxiety in my family. I don't suffer as badly as others have in generations before me, but it gets me, and it starts tangling me up inside. So maybe you just get that, and I can tell you, and I'm sure some of you experienced this, maybe all of you have experienced this. Sometimes it's just like that's the deep breath, and maybe I can't even take the deep breath. But I get on my knees and say, God, this is, I'm a mess. And I didn't used to use the word, now I would use it. It's like the chaos has gotten to me. And I need peace. I need to let this go. And I can feel it in my body. I can feel it go. And that's a beautiful thing. And God does that for us. Because he says he'll give us peace. But we have to make a apparently, it seems to me, from the scriptures and from a personal experience, we have to make a conscious choice to leave the chaos behind. You know, what are we filling our brains with? Is it whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, and so on, the rest of the list? Is it those things? Or is it all the chaos around us? We dwell on that. I mean, we can't ignore it. It's there. It's always been there. It was there in the times that the Bible was written. But we don't have to be ruled by it. So which do we want? We want the peace or we want the chaos? Well, that's an easy choice, right? We want peace. We want peace. Got one more scripture. I think it's one more. Because we have to make a choice. Every day. Many times a day. To choose between the wisdom from above or the wisdom from the world. And there is a worldly wisdom. And the fruit of that worldly wisdom is chaos. And there's a godly wisdom, and the fruit of that wisdom is peace. And really, when it comes down to it, it's where are we tuned in? Are we tuned in to the wisdom from above or the wisdom that's around us? In James 3, verse 17, the wisdom, and this is great, it just fits so well. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So, you know, Paul and James didn't always agree on everything, but they're right in line on this one. I should say the people that came from James, sometimes they didn't agree with Paul. Maybe James did. But, you know, Paul wrote in Philippians, and James got this letter. And this letter says, in James, the wisdom which is from above is first pure and then peaceable. So that tells us that if we focus on the purity and we accept that wisdom, that part of the wisdom that comes from God, we can have peace inside, even though there's chaos all around us. Even though it's all around us. We want the peace. We don't want the chaos. You can choose what you think about. I can choose what I think about. The uncomfortable things, God says, give that to me. I'll take care of it. Turn them over to God. The peaceful things, Paul tells us to have those things on our mind. Not to dwell on the chaos, but to dwell on whatever's true and so forth. The whole list. So what will it be? Chaos or peace? What's on your mind? What's on my mind? We get to choose. We get to choose. So the question is, what are we thinking? What are we thinking?